serving the Lord can be difficult and discouraging. Perhaps the greatest example of that is the Apostle Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians, he gives what is considered by many to be the most personal explanation and exposition of his life. And in it, he describes just how difficult life in the ministry could be. He talks about the fact that he went without food on occasion, and even without sleep. And that it was a whole lot worse than that. There were times when he was beaten, thrown in jail. He was ridiculed, lied about, slandered, questioned, doubted, deserted. Serving the Lord can be difficult. It can also be discouraging. Sometimes the people to whom you minister really don't want your help. And then when you find some who appear to want it, they don't respond to it. And it can become very discouraging. I say, serving the Lord can be difficult and it can be discouraging. How many times have we made an appeal in our church for people to serve the Lord? I would imagine some are saying, but that would be difficult. I mean, I might lose time out of my already busy and crowded schedule to prepare, and there's all the extra burden and responsibility. And besides, I tried it once and it's so discouraging. Very often, people don't appreciate what you do when you're really trying to help them. So I think the question becomes, why bother? Why should you serve the Lord? I mean, why put up with the hardship, the headache, the heartbreak, if all you're going to get out of it is discouragement and a difficult time? Why should anybody serve the Lord? There are many answers that could be given to that question. What I'd like for us to do today is entertain one answer. For example, I think that I could say that one of the reasons you ought to serve the Lord is because you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to be rewarded for all that you did for Him after you trusted Christ as your Savior. But you might say, that's later. If I may be blunt and perhaps a bit crass about it, what do I get out of it now? Well, it's that side of this question I want us to address. And again, there are many things that perhaps could be said about why you should serve the Lord and what you get out of it now, but I want us today to focus on one of the great things you get out of serving the Lord in the present before you ever make it to the judgment seat of Christ. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and look with me beginning at verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside, there were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry, in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Perhaps a word of explanation about what's going on in this epistle in general will help us understand what's going on in this passage in particular. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul was having a little bit of difficulty with the church at Corinth. After he left, he promised that he would come see them and then wasn't able to fulfill that promise. He also wrote them a letter we call 1 Corinthians, and in it he told them, in rather strong terms, I might add, to discipline an incestuous fellow. Then some false teachers came in and used some of the things Paul had done to challenge his sincerity and his very integrity. So frankly, Paul's having a difficult time in ministry when it comes to this point in his ministry to the saints at Corinth. So he writes this letter, and he begins by talking about his relationship to them. He does that starting in chapter 1 about verse 12 and down through into chapter 2 about verse 13. Then all of a sudden, he takes off in another direction, and he begins to talk about the ministry in general, with very few direct references to them and the situation between them. Now, what he does is he comes back and he speaks very pointedly to them about his relationship to them in ministry. So you've got to understand, there are several things going on in this passage. One is, he's talking about his relationship to them, and beyond that, he's talking about the ministry in general. Let me show you what I mean. I want you to turn for just a second back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now it's at this point, he abruptly, dramatically begins to discuss the ministry. Now, put your finger there and turn back to chapter 7. He picks up where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "I had no rest in my spirit, and I departed from Macedonia." Now read chapter 7, verse 5. "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no spirit, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." So the whole subject is Paul's relationship to them in ministry. And he started out talking about that. He then took a little bit of a detour to talk about ministry, and he's now coming back and picking up right where he left off. Now, what is he saying? He's saying ministry can be difficult and ministry can be discouraging. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." Chapter 2, he said, "My spirit had no rest." You see, serving the Lord can be difficult. There can be no rest in your spirit, meaning inside. There can be no rest in your flesh. It can affect your sleep even, as Paul has said. Look at verse 5 again. "But we were troubled on every side." What sides is he talking about? Well, he explains. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. In the 4th century after Christ, there was a preacher named Chrysostom. And he got to this passage and interpreted the outside to be unbelievers. And from that point till this, many have followed his suggestion. We don't know for certain what he means by outside. Perhaps he just means externally, because he says inside were fears. But the point is this. He has all kinds of apprehension. He's fearful. He's concerned. He's troubled. He's perplexed. He's in tribulation. Why? Because he's so deeply concerned about the Corinthians. Did he offend them by his first letter that we call 1 Corinthians? Are they going to respond properly? All these things weigh heavily upon him. The point simply being that serving the Lord, ministering to others, can be difficult and it can be discouraging. Then why do it? Well, this passage tells us one of the results Paul got from serving the Lord. Look at this passage again, and this time look at verse 4. At the end of the previous paragraph, he said, "I am exceedingly joyful in the tribulation," or in our tribulation. So, verse 5 begins, "for," and he's actually explaining that previous statement, which says, "I am joyful in the midst of this tribulation." Ah, this is the point. In ministry, in serving other people, there is tribulation on one hand. It's difficult sometimes. It can be discouraging. But on the other hand, there is joy in the midst of that tribulation. And that is Paul's point throughout this passage. As a matter of fact, it's the point I wish to make today. And it is simply this. One of the reasons you ought to serve the Lord is because of the joy there is in serving the Lord. Now you say, wait a minute, you just got done saying it's tough and it's difficult and there's headache and heartbreak, and now you're saying it's fun? What are you talking about? How is serving the Lord joyful if it's so hard? That's what this passage explains to us. So what we have to do is just sort of jog through these verses and see how Paul explains this, because that's what he's doing. He's explaining in this whole passage the last statement of verse 4, which says, "I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation." All right, how? Verse 5, "For I had tribulation." But look at verse 6. "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." Now, what is he saying? It's a long, cumbersome sentence, but it all boils down to this. Yes, there was anxiety. Yes, there was apprehension. That's verse 5. "Nevertheless, when Titus came," he says, "Oh, there was comfort and there was consolation. And I rejoiced even more. There was consolation and comfort and, yes, joy. Now, what brought that joy? Well, for one thing, he says the coming of Titus. And frankly, when you're in a discouraging, depressing situation, just the coming of a friend can be comforting. And that's part of what he says. But that's not his real point. He says, by the coming of Titus, verse 6, and not only by his coming, verse 7, but also the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire. Your earnest desire to do what? To be obedient to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. To your mourning. Why were they mourning? Because they were sorry. They had been disobedient in the first place. That is a direct reference to their handling of the incestuous fella in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your zeal for me. In other words, Titus brought me the news that you wanted to be obedient, that you were sorry that you hadn't been, and you were still zealous for me, even though there were people trying to turn your head away from me. And when I heard that you were wanting to be obedient, I rejoiced. Now mark this down, and mark it well. Serving the Lord can be tough. Yeah, they're difficult moments. You'll be questioned, doubted, deserted, challenged. Your sincerity will be questioned, your integrity. All that's going to happen. But what makes it worth it all? Part of what happens if you stick it out is there is joy. And the joy comes when you see people to whom you minister be obedient to the Word of God. It's that desire on their part to be obedient that will make you rejoice. And that is the point Paul is making in these verses. Now, I need to explain a couple of more things. At this point, he talks about the fact that he made them sorry, that they were mourning. He picks that idea up in verse 8. And he explains it. He says, verse 8, for if I made you sorry with my letter, and that's a reference to 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Huh? You did regret it, but you don't regret it? Would you bother to explain that? What are you talking about? Well, it's sort of like being a parent. Do you ever punish your kid and say, this hurts me more than it does you? And the kid says, yeah, I know, You know? And you regret it. Were you ever in a position where you had to correct somebody? You hate it. You don't want to do it. You regret it. But, and this is the point, if they respond in obedience, then you don't regret it because you know it's the loving thing to do and it's the best thing for them. So he says, yeah, I confess to you, when I wrote that letter, I regretted having to do that. But I don't regret it. And then he explains, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. What? You're not sorry because you made us sorry? What are you talking about? Well, he now has to explain that statement. Look at verse 9. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, that isn't the point, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now, if you've got a pen and you don't mind marking in your Bible, would you take it out and would you underscore that little phrase, your sorrow led to repentance? Now, I've got to pause here and explain several things. This is a very insightful little phrase. Your sorrow led to repentance. Let me explain that phrase and then I'll show you what it means in this passage. First of all, there are people who preach that repentance means you got to be sorry. And then they say it means you got to be sorry for your sin. And then they tell you, you got to repent in order to go to heaven. And if repent means you got to be sorry for your sin, then that means you got to be sorry for your sin or you can't go to heaven. And then the problem is this. You give that to somebody who is introspective, and they're going to come back and say, how sorry you got to be. And I know, because I've had that happen for years. I have some people almost go literally bonkers because they said, but was I sorry enough? Now, hear me and hear me well. The word repent does not mean be sorry. And this verse is the clearest proof of that in all the Bible. Look at what that phrase says that I ask you to underline. It said, your sorrow led to repentance, which means sorrow is different than repentance. Right? But somebody's going to say, wait a minute. That may be right, but you got to be sorry to get to the repentance because the sorrow led to the repentance. Clever. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, the goodness of God leads to repentance. So, while sorrow may lead you to repentance, so may the goodness of God, and you aren't sorry for that at all. The point I'm making is simply this. The word repent does not mean to be sorry, period. Well, what does it mean? The word repent means to change your mind. And when it is applied to salvation and going to heaven, it means that you change your mind about a whole bunch of things. Hebrews chapter 6 says it's repentance from dead works. If you think you can work your way to heaven, you know what you need to do? Repent. Meaning, change your mind about that. You can't get to heaven by good works. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about repentance, and many feel that in the context, all he's talked about is who Jesus Christ is. You with wicked hands took and crucified the Lord of glory. You treated him as a common criminal, and he's the Lord of glory. And they said, well, what must we do? And Peter says, repent, meaning in context, change your mind about who Jesus Christ is. So if you want to talk about repentance in terms of going to heaven, it means this. If you think that you can get to heaven by your works, you need to change your mind. You need to understand that your only hope of heaven is Jesus Christ died for you and arose from the dead. And you need to change your mind from trusting yourself and what you've done to trusting Christ and what He did. That's repentance in terms of getting to heaven. Now, in this passage, Paul is not talking about repentance to get to heaven. But you say it talks about your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might not suffer loss from us in anything, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. It says they repented to salvation. True, but he's not talking about going to heaven because he's talking to people that already had trusted Christ. That's already a settled issue. The word salvation simply means deliverance. And he's saying, you changed your mind and you were spiritually delivered, in this case, from disobedience to the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, you had godly sorrow. And then he mentions some other kind of sorrow at the end of verse 10. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now there's a sorrow that's directed toward God that produces salvation. And there is a repentance, a changing your mind, or a sorrow, I should say, of the world that produces death. And he says, that isn't the kind you had. Now what is the difference in having a godly sorrow that changes your mind to salvation and having a worldly sorrow that produces death? Well, the difference is this. What are you sorry for? If it's a godly sorrow, you were sorry you did it. If it's a worldly sorrow, You're sorrow you got caught. And it's that kind of sorrow that doesn't change anything. It just leads to death. Best illustration of that I ever heard came from my ancestors, the Greeks. In Sparta, which is where my father was from, the ancient Greeks taught the sin was not in doing something wrong. The sin was in getting caught. And they have a story about a boy who stole a fox. And keep in mind, that's not a problem. The problem is getting caught. So he put this thing under his jacket. And somebody asked him if he had stolen a fox, and he said no, hadn't been caught. In the meantime, this fox is under his jacket eating out his vitals. And so he died. That kind of sorrow didn't lead to life, it led to death. Now, Paul said, you didn't have that kind of repentance. I made you sorry, and that you were mourning because you'd been disobedient to the Word of God, and that led you to change your mind, and you were sorry after a godly manner, and it led to repentance. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself clear in this matter. He's talking about the fact they were disobedient to the Word of God. He wrote them a letter. They read it and said, oh, we should have done something about this. We're sorry. That led them to change their mind. And he said, when you changed your mind, look what it produced in you. You were diligent to do what I said, and you cleared yourself in this matter. In other words, Paul is saying it is all cleared up. Verse 12, conclusion. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, that's the incestuous fella, or for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, the father of the incestuous fella, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, let me explain. He starts out in verse 4 saying, I was exceedingly joyful in our tribulation. And he explains the tribulation is all the problems he was having in ministry. Then he explains the joy. And the joy is that they were obedient to the Word of God. And then he explains in detail the process. He wrote them a letter. It made them sorry. The sorrow made them change their mind. They became obedient. And they demonstrated all kinds of zeal to be obedient to the Word of God and for the Apostle Paul. So the point is, serving the Lord is joyful when you see people become obedient to the Word of God. And that's the point he's making in this long, extended passage. Now let me tell you, serving the Lord can be difficult. Life is difficult. Serving the Lord can be discouraging. Dealing with people can be discouraging. Somebody identified with that.
You have to deal with people all day long.
I call it, at the end of the day, people drain. They just drain all the energy out of you. Why do it? Why not go deal with mechanical things they can't talk back? I've often thought about that. Why do it? Oh, the joy. The joy in dealing with people is when you see the Word of God bear fruit. Or to say the same thing another way, when they become obedient to the Scriptures and respond to the Lord, and that produces a joy. There's like very few other joys in the world. last Sunday night, I was preaching in the book of Genesis, and I was preaching on Noah. I pointed out Noah was in this ark, and it landed. And God used very natural means to dissipate the water. And then he was very slow about it. Remember the story? It's incredible. He sent out a raven, waited. Then he sent out a dove, waited a week. Sent out another dove, waited a week. Sent out another dove three times and waited. In the meantime, the water is slowly receding. God, the chapter begins, and God remembered Noah. Just took him a long time to get around to sweeping all the water off the earth. You know? Monday morning, I got a letter. A couple of days later, Monday morning, she wrote it. Dear Mike, I appreciated your admonition last night regarding Noah and the way God works. That he uses natural processes and that he works slowly. I especially needed to be reminded that even when we can't see it, God is working, that he remembers us and in kindness intervenes. Those words brought comfort in my weariness. I'm telling you, only time anybody writes me a letter is when they got a gripe. You know, that's not totally true, but it's often true. And I get a letter, and I'm telling you, I read this, and was there joy? Should there be joy? You understand that? I mean, that made all those hours I put in that sermon worth it. You know? It worked. It worked. Somebody responded. They obeyed the Word of God, and that brings joy. All right. There's more. There's one other little thought here. It's related to that one. But we need to see one other thing. In verse 12, he gave one conclusion. In verse 13, he gives another. Therefore, he says in verse 13, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I cannot stress enough that the thought running through this passage, the thread that ties it all together, is the concept of joy. He says at the end of the verse 4, I am exceedingly joyful. He says at verse 7, so that I rejoiced even more. And now he says in verse 13, we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Now, there's something else that was exceedingly great joy to him. And what is it? It's that when he got there, they refreshed Titus. What does that mean? They loved him. I mean, there was some tension going on, and they could have stiff-armed him. They could have given him a hard time. As a matter of fact, they were divided, remember? One of the big issues in 1 Corinthians is division. Look at verse 13. Because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Thrilled him. There was great joy when he saw that all of them were united in loving Titus. Then he says one other thing. Verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for us as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And he concludes the passage with saying, I'm rejoicing. Now here's what he's saying. Let me tell you, I boasted about you, I bragged about you, I knew you would obey the Scripture. And Titus went, and he not only found you to be obedient in all things, you received him and refreshed him, and he said, you know what? I'm not embarrassed that my boasting was not in vain. It was true. You not only obeyed the Word of God, you loved the messenger who did it, and I rejoice over such love. All of which leads me to say, serving the Lord can be difficult and discouraging, but serving the Lord can bring great joy when, number one, people are obedient to the Word of God, and number two, they love each other. Both those kinds of things are going on in this congregation all the time. We rarely talk about it publicly, but it's appropriate. I think I'll tell you a couple of stories. There is great joy to my soul to know some of the things that go on in this congregation never get mentioned, but happen. Recently, some teenagers in this church broke into a house. The window was open, and they went in it and cleaned it up. They vacuumed. They dusted. They folded the clothes, put them away. Now, the reason I know this is the house they broke into was their youth sponsor's house. They were just so thankful for all the time she had spent with them. They wanted to do something for her, and they broke in her house and cleaned it up. Does that warm your heart? Is that not great? Now, the youth sponsor happens to be my daughter. And there's more to the story. What she really told me is they washed the dishes and made the bed. And I wanted to know what there were dirty dishes doing in the kitchen and why the beds wasn't made, but that's another problem. And now I'm in deep trouble. Or let me tell you another story. I didn't know about this until after it happened, but I know of a lady in this church, a single girl, who was having some financial problems. I do not know who did this. I didn't even know there was a problem until after it happened. But somebody in this church anonymously saw to it that that girl was given $300. Does that warm your heart? That thrills me to death. That makes it all worth it. All the blood, sweat, tears you got to go to build a church on the hill, and all the dust you got to polish off your shoes and wash your car and all that stuff to get here and all the labor and the... Is it worth it? When people obey the Word of God, and if you obey the Word of God, you're going to serve. You're going to love. That, folks, is what this is all about. So why should you serve the Lord? Lots of reasons. This is just one of them. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul deals with that in this very book in chapter 5. And the other reason is because you can have joy now. And the joy comes when you see other people responding to the Scripture and loving each other. That produces joy, exceeding joy, in your own soul. There are some people in this church, as there are in every church, who don't do much serving. My observation is that as a general rule, and there are perhaps some exceptions, but as a general rule, those kinds of people who don't serve anybody else end up being pretty selfish people. They're serving, all right. They're serving themselves. And that's the case where a self-made person is a small package. There's another kind of person, and we got lots of them. They serve. Lots of people in this church serving. Lots of areas. Children's ministries, youth ministry, all kinds of Christian ed ministry, the music ministry. Hundreds of people do lots of things in this church.
But it's tough. It really is. It does cost money, time, energy. It's expensive to serve the Lord, frankly. It's going to cost you. And some of those people get discouraged when they find out how difficult it is, and they quit. And then there are those who've decided that just out of gratitude for what God has done for them, they want to serve the Lord. They learn that it's difficult sometimes, and they learn that it can be discouraging, but they persevere and endure. And then they see the fruit. They see people obeying the Word of God. They see people beginning to love each other. And they are the ones that experience the joy. The joy of serving the Lord is in seeing other people respond to Him in obedience, to one another in love. You get the joy. They get to be obedient to the Lord. And they experience the love of one to another. Frankly, friend, that makes it worth it. That's why you ought to get involved in serving the Lord. One of the reasons. When I was a teenager, I made model airplanes. It was tedious and frankly sometimes tiresome. You gotta put everything just right or it doesn't look right. Learned a lot doing those things. But the great fun was I got it finished and I could proudly display it and say, look what I did. Some years later, I became a parent, and I had children, and I decided there were some parallels between parenting and making model airplanes. It's more tedious, and it's tiring. My wife has always contended that if men had the first one, there would be no second. There's labor pains and changing diapers and lugging them around. The longer it goes, the heavier they get. When you have three, oh, it's lots of work, lots of fun. Maybe I should just stick with building model airplanes. They don't talk back. Why would you bother? You know, I think I could give you a good logical case for not having kids. A lot of work. We just heard from a mother who said, amen. It is. It is. Then why do it? Why go through all of that? Answer. One day they get big enough to walk, big enough to talk. They aren't like model airplanes. They talk back. They respond all on their own. One of the great joys of being a parent is watching that little child mature. Become a young man. Become a young lady. Watching them become responsible and mature and obedient all on their own. You take your hands off. And that is great joy. Beats model airplanes all over the place. But let me tell you. One of the greatest joys I've had as a father. I have three kids, and they're very normal. We won't pursue that. They had sibling rivalry just like everybody else. Okay? They had it. But I remember going off to preach for a week and coming back and seeing my three kids love each other. They actually did that once in a while. I'm kidding. It was great. It was absolutely great. There is no greater joy. Amen. There really isn't. You need to serve the Lord. If you aren't involved in doing something to serve the Lord, you need to serve the Lord. And one of the reasons is for the joy you will get when you see people obeying the Lord and loving each other. Let me tell you how good it is. The Apostle John said, there is no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth. And he, by the way, was the apostle of love and knew very well that it meant that you love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for bringing us to yourself. Father, thank you for letting us serve you. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God this morning would use this word from this passage to motivate people to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.